A little more than a year ago, actually, if you want to know the specifics, 16 months ago, if you want to be exact, I started a series on the Ten Commandments. Now, I told you then, and none of you remember this, I'm sure, but I told you then I wasn't going to do it every week. It wasn't going to be a series that every time I spoke, I'd cover one of the Ten Commandments. But in that 16-month time period, we've gone over 9 of them, and I've been thinking, I really need to finish that. People are going to think I'll never get to number 10. So I'm going to do number 10. We're going to cover it today. But, you know, as I began thinking about this, I have to confess I'm torn. I was thrilled. I was excited about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was thinking about children and the blessing of little children and what a blessing they are and our responsibilities as parents. And a lot of things just kept rolling through my mind this week about what to cover. And I thought about the connection between the commandment about coveting and the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but there was such a wonderful experience this year at the feast. It was there was an atmosphere of peace, an atmosphere of joy where we were. The messages were absolutely wonderful. They were inspiring. They were encouraging. As we focused on what God tells us is going to happen, what he says he's going to do, and as we were reminded of things that we, as individuals, as Christians, need to do to make sure we can be there to share in that, to work with humanity during the time of the millennium and the time of the white throne judgment, to be there working with Jesus Christ, to anticipate that. So as I looked at these two things, I began to think, you know, at the feast, God tells us it's a time to enjoy good things. He says enjoy them. It's a wonderful thing to go enjoy things at the feast. In fact, notice what God states about the atmosphere of the feast in the future. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. Isaiah, of course, records many of the prophecies about the millennium, about the kingdom of God. He is one of the richest sources we have of information about what the kingdom, when it's established on this planet, will be like. What's going to happen during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 25, I really want to just focus on verse 6. It says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people." Now notice this mountain, of course, that refers back to Isaiah 2. Reference in my Bible goes right back to that God's government in Jerusalem. And this mountain, he's talking about Jerusalem, where God is going to have Jesus Christ reigning. He's going to make it a place, so he's going to make this for all peoples. All nations are going to be invited. We're told all nations will come and worship during the millennium. And notice it says he'll make a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, a feast of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. All people are going to go, and it's going to be a time of choice things. It's going to be a time of good things in the millennium. I heard a commercial on the radio this week explaining how that particular local restaurant used a better grade of meat for its steaks than most people. And they were talking about fine things, about fine steak, about fine meats. Got me to thinking about the U.S. Department of Agriculture. It actually has 5 grades of meat. Didn't realize there were 5. I thought it was only about 3. There are 5 grades of meat. If you're interested, I'm going to tell you anyway. If you're not interested, sorry. Lowest is utility. I mean, they put that in ground meat, kind of the utility stuff. Sometimes it's called cutter or canner grade. Hardly ever sold at retail. It's used in different ways. Next is standard or commercial grades. That's normally what you find as store brand meat. If you go to a store and you get the store grade meat or the store brand meat, it's typically the fourth one down. That's basically what they sell. And in the store brands, it's not always the best. But the next one up, the middle one, the third grade, kind of right in the middle of everything, is the select. I found it interesting they would call it select, but that's the word they decided to use. The USDA website suggests that only the tenderest cuts, like the loin, the rib, or sirloin, should be grilled or cooked with dry heat. Anything else, he said, put it in a casserole, you know, cook it in a moist heat. Otherwise, it's going to be tough. It's not going to be all that tasty. It's not going to be all that good. But that's the middle grade. Next up, number two grade from the top is the choice grade, and that's fairly good. It's fairly good quality. There's some marbling in it. They said this is most of the steaks of any kind of cut in that grade will be decent for grilling. They'll be somewhat tender. Again, the least tender parts, they said, really are better to marinate or to cook in some kind of a moist cooking. But finally, when you get to the top, it's called prime. Prime grade. And that's what this restaurant was advertising, by the way. Prime grade. We do the prime grade. That's the best. I mean, it's got the best marbling. Almost any cut of meat in prime is really, really good stuff. So what God is saying here is this is going to be a time of prime cuts of meat. Choice things. The best. The very best you can get. It's a time that all the world will be able to enjoy the very best. The wine that he refers to here is well refined. It's the aged wine. It has the best bouquet, the nicest smooth mellow taste. Just a wonderful, wonderful flavor. And he says it's going to be for all nations. Now that certainly fits with what God tells us about keeping the feast. Go back to Deuteronomy 14 with me. Sometime during the feast, you probably had someone refer to this passage. But in Deuteronomy 14, it talks about tithing in verse 22, the increase of your grain and going to eat before the Lord your God, verse 23, in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, where God sets his name, you go there and you eat this tithe. So it's obviously not the first tithe, which had to be given to the Levites in the Old Testament. But this was a festival tithe that God commands us to keep. And he says, and go and enjoy that. If it's too long, turn it into money. Exchange the money in verse 25. Take the money in your hand. Go to the place where God has placed his name. In verse 26, this is what I wanted to get to. And he says, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Whatever you would like. Whatever you're in a mood for. Whatever you have a hankering for. Whatever you would like to enjoy. For oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. God says you have to rejoice. Well, should rejoice. You don't have to. God won't force you. But I mean, this is what he's saying. Whatever you desire, whatever you want, pick, choose, and enjoy yourself. And I've often thought about this with 10% of our income over one week period, an 8-day period, 10%, that's about 5 weeks worth of income, isn't it? And God says, take that 5 weeks worth of income and you just have a ball for a week. Now, I realize some people struggle. Some have fixed or low incomes and may struggle just to be able to attend the feast. But the normal expectation in this time period when he wrote this was that it was an agrarian society. And anyone who wanted to work, anyone who had crops, that God would bless their crops. He would bless their harvest. And they would have more than enough to go to the feast and have a wonderful time. God says, whatever your heart desires, enjoy it. Now, keep that picture in mind, what God says in this verse, and let's go to the 10th commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's look at what God says here. I'm going to stick something there. We may come back in a minute. But Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, you know what the 10th commandment says, but I'll simply read it in verse 21. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Here God tells us, do not covet. Do not covet. Yet in Deuteronomy 14, he specifically tells us, I want you to plan for, I want you to have extra money available, I want you to go, I want you to have whatever your heart desires. Now there's a little difference between the two. Whatever your heart desires on one hand, and on the other hand, now wait, don't desire things too much. Got to be careful that you don't covet. How do we reconcile the two concepts? Let me throw you another thing to think about. To add to the interest, have you ever looked at the verbs that are used in this? If you look up the Hebrew verb back in Deuteronomy chapter 14 where it says, whatever your heart desires, if you look that up, you'll find the Hebrew word there is avah. It's actually A-V-A-H, the way Strong's transliterates it. Strong's has it numbered as 183, and it says it's a prime root. That means it's a very primitive root. It's a very basic word from which other words could come, but it's a very basic root that means to desire, to long for something. So when it comes to the feast, God says, go ahead, desire it, and then eat it. Nice steaks, nice wine, good time, enjoy it. Enjoy yourself when you're here at the feast. Guess which word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 5 for not coveting? Same word. Don't desire. Don't long for. So in one case, God is saying, long for it, and it's fine, go for it, enjoy it, have a wonderful time, you and your family. And here he's saying, watch it now. You got to be careful about what you long for. You got to be careful about what you desire. You got to be careful about what you have this feeling of awe for. How is that? Let's talk about that today. Let's talk about coveting in the light of the Feast of Tabernacles. How do we square it where in one context God uses the same word that he uses here in covet in terms of being translated as covet and saying don't do it. And in another context, Feast of Tabernacles, go whatever your heart desires. Enjoy it. It's wonderful. That's what I desire for you to do. I say you're blessed for doing that. How can we square that? What makes something coveting instead of rightly desiring? Where's that line? How do we know how to draw a line? How do we know how to recognize the difference between the two? Let's talk about a little bit of that today. Thought that might be a little different approach to the subject of coveting. I hadn't actually looked up the two words to realize they were the same. But they are. Exact same word. Now let me start by saying, first of all, my first point I want to make is something you have probably heard before. And that is that Hebrew is not a very exact language. Hebrew is a rather general language. Many of the terms are very general in their meaning. Why do I say that? What does that mean? Well, let's start by talking about the number of words, a language we're familiar with, English. I think most of us are familiar with English, right? Our native language here in the United States. Reminds me about the old joke about a boy who brought a report card home from school, made a B in French and a D in English. His parents couldn't understand why he couldn't make a better grade in his native tongue. But most of us are familiar with English. I did some research online. I found that at the very least, English has somewhere around 250,000 words. It's about 250,000 words. Now, that doesn't count a lot of the derivatives. It doesn't include inflections, doesn't include technical words. Some place the number as high as 1,000,000. Some sites, if you'll do that Google search yourself, you'll find that some say there are about 1,000,000 words in English. But let's go conservative because they're saying 1,000,000 if you count them double. In other words, some words can be both a verb and a noun. The word walk comes to mind. There were way too many walks in the Rangers game the other night. Not last night. I didn't watch that one. I watched the one Thursday night. I thought they're going to win it. They're going to win it. And then they walk somebody and they walk somebody else. Way too many walks. That's a noun, right? Well, walk is also a verb. Well, if you count it twice, they're saying if you count things that are both a verb and a noun, you count them twice, you get up to perhaps as many as 1,000,000. Well, let's be conservative. Let's say the 250,000, 250,000 words. Now, contrast that with how many words there are in Hebrew. And again, it's hard to nail down an exact number. If you do some research, you'll find different numbers that are kind of tossed around. One source said 60,000. Another one said there are less than 80,000 words in the Hebrew language. So let's not be conservative. Let's take the other part. Let's be generous with Hebrew. Let's say 80,000. So 80,000 words in the Hebrew language, and in the English language, 250,000. So there are about a third as many words in Hebrew as there are in English. That means it's a rather general language, that there is not a specific word for as many things in Hebrew as there is in the English language. You have to rely on other things to understand what is implied, what is meant by that particular word. That's what I mean that Hebrews not, by saying it's not an exacting language or not a very exact language. And that's why God can in one place use one word in a negative sense and in another passage make it a very positive sense at the Feast of Tabernacles. We have to look at the context to be able to understand the meaning of the word in the intent that is in that particular usage. So let's look at our passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's take a look at the context for the 10th commandment. See if we can understand a little bit about the distinction between the proper desire and the wrong desire, coveting, that God said is breaking the 10th commandment. If you get to looking at it, both are matters of the heart, aren't they? They're internal issues. They're things that take place in the mind. Not so much actions. You look at the other commandments, and the other nine commandments can be actions. Jesus Christ brought out in the Sermon on the Mount that we break them in our minds long before we break them in the actual act, in the physical act. There's a spiritual intent of those other commandments as well. But in this command especially, it's very clear that this is mental. This goes on in the mind. That's why in the New Testament, Paul could say, our battleground, the big place that we battle, is right here. It's between the ears. That's where our warfare. It's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of dealing with thoughts, with emotions, dealing with ideas. When someone first learns the truth of God, of course, the outward, more visible changes are made somewhat quickly and early, Sabbath, holy days, not lying, not coveting, not stealing, those kinds of things. Those are the general, big, outside things. But over time, a Christian comes to see more and more depth and begin to see more and more that it's what's inside. More and more a matter of the heart, more of the depth of Christianity that Jesus taught. It's not just the outward. It's the inward as well. And as second-generation Christians, I typically counsel in baptism, we've got a much bigger responsibility in terms of repenting because we don't have the big outward things. We need to understand a little bit more about that battleground Paul talked about. And that's the realm of the 10th commandment, the mind. Now, as we look at the context here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, one of the first things that's very obvious is there's ownership involved. Look at the number of times God references a neighbor. In fact, that's the way the whole commandment is couched, isn't it? It's framed in that perspective. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Don't desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey. And then there's that other huge, big statement, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now we'll get into that maybe a little bit later, but to begin with, he talks about tangible, physical things. Don't covet them. If it's something your neighbor has, it's off limits to you, is what God is saying. Don't covet that. Don't desire it. Don't have a strong desire to want to have that. The example of David and Bathsheba came up in a discussion last night, and I read this passage again, it's very obvious that David coveted Bathsheba. He coveted his neighbor's wife. And he knew Bathsheba was somebody else's wife. You go back and read the passage in 2 Samuel 11. I won't take the time to turn there. If you want to jot it down, it's 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3. David said, well, who is this? And someone said, well, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Isn't that who it is? The indication is that it was confirmed. And he still sent for her and committed adultery with her. If David had recognized his coveting at the very beginning, oh, that's Uriah's wife. Hands off. Tenth Commandment says don't covet. She belongs to Uriah. Uriah belongs to her. Hands off. If he had have stopped right there, we wouldn't have the rest of the story in the book, would we? And all of the other things, the lying, the covering up, the murder, the death of the child, all those things wouldn't have happened. But he could have avoided so many sins if he had stopped it in the mind from the very beginning. But he didn't. So, obviously, ownership is one issue. When it's something someone else has, God says, hands off. Don't desire that. Now, at the feast, you might say, well, somebody else owns that steak. Yeah, but they're very willing to sell it to you. Very willing. I mean, that's what the restaurant's in business for. They're in business to sell it to people. So they're anxious for you to buy that steak from them. So you see, it's not a coveting matter there. It's a matter, hey, I'd like that steak. Boy, that sounds really good to me. Or if you like chicken, or if you're vegetarian, or, you know, whatever sounds good. Artichoke heart sounds kind of good, too. Anyway, you know, whatever it is that you really want, there's no problem. It's not coveting. But if it's somebody else's, again, David could have avoided some horrible, horrible things. Now, what other keys do we find in the Bible to help us kind of get a handle on this, defining, recognizing the differences between coveting something, desiring something we shouldn't have, and desiring something that God says is fine, it's not a problem. Let's go to the New Testament. There is a whole other segment of this that is mentioned in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Whoops. I'll start in verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So here we have this instruction from Paul, again, that this is a mental issue. This has to do with our mind. It has to do with controlling our mind, that battleground that we is the biggest battleground we struggle with as Christians. The emphasis is on the mind. Set your mind on things above. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, you know, because of what we know is going to happen and what God is offering us, therefore, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the word passion, let me pause for a moment before we go any further. I'll just mention this word passion is maybe a little misleading in the New King James. I hear the word passion bantered about in our society all the time. I heard a news quip just recently about somebody who I'm trying to remember what the story was about. It had to do something with a job, and this was his passion. He was passionate about this, and it was just this wonderful thing to have his passion about his work. And well, that's good. It is good to enjoy your job. They also, somewhere in that segment, also mentioned that there's almost no job that you're absolutely thrilled about all the time. You know, almost all of them have some of their downsides as well. But that's beside the point. But this word passion, it's like, you know, you're passionate about your likes or interests, and it's a good thing to enjoy what you do. But the King James translates it more as evil concupiscence. Actually, it's a negative, like the word avow. It can have positive or negative implications. The word passion. It can be positive or it can be negative. Here it's clearly negative. That's why Strong says it's a longing, especially for what's forbidden. Again, David, Bathsheba was forbidden to David, but he had a passion for her. He longed for her anyway. And that was obviously very negative. But we see that Paul makes a connection here between covetousness and idolatry and makes the statement that coveting is idolatry. And how is coveting idolatry? How do we have something that we desire? How could that turn into idolatry? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says something similar to the church at Ephesus. Let's turn and look at that. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 5. This is where Paul talks about being imitators of God, that we should live as our Father and our older brother Jesus Christ. Therefore, he said, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this shows the positive, what we should be doing. On the other side, the opposite, but, verse 3, he says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Three things that he lists, you might say, well, these must be horrible for him to list these three things and say, don't have anything to do with those. And he mentions fornication, he mentions uncleanness, and he mentions covetousness. And then he adds a few more on. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It comes back to those three and includes covetousness in here. Paul sees this as a terrible, what we might call a terrible sin. Coveting is idolatry, and God repeats it here, caused it to be recorded for us. So again, this whole topic of the Ten Commandments is one that revolves around the mind. It has to do with what we desire and how we handle those desires. I mean, none of us today, I mean, which of us would think of making some kind of a little something with our hands and bowing down to it, kneeling and praying to it? Mean, that's such a foreign concept to us. We'd never even dream of doing that, would we? But as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't covet things, because he said, if you're coveting, it's just as though you made that little idol, bowed down to it, kneeled, asked it to help you with things. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, they wouldn't fall down and worship an idol either. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar set up his golden idol, and they weren't about to bow down to that stupid hunk of gold. But as Christians, we need to not allow ourselves to covet. In God's mind, it would be the same as bowing down to that gold idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look a little further in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the last chapter that Paul wrote to Timothy in this first letter anyway, chapter 6 and verse 9, he's giving him instruction as a younger minister, and he says in verse 9, those who desire, 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word for desire could be simply the word to will or to be willing. And there are other places where that is used in a positive sense. To be willing to obey, to be willing to follow God, to be willing to do what he asks of us. That God is not willing that any should perish. I mean, you use that same Greek word. Just like the Hebrew ava can be positive or negative, this word willing can be positive or negative as well, or wills or desires. God wills men everywhere, desires them to pray. So what's so bad about willing to have a fortune? Most of us would kind of like a little extra dough, wouldn't we? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the the jingle kind of stuff. We will to have a little bit more most of the time, don't we? What's so bad about that? Why is it so harmful that it drowns people in destruction? Well, continue. Verse 10 says, for or because, so he's explaining. Here's a general statement. What do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Verse 10, for the love of money. It's not the money itself, and it's not necessarily the desire to do better for yourself and your family. That's not the issue. The issue is the matter of the heart, the mind. Where is your focus and where is your love? I can use today's word of passion. Where is your real passion? Is it all about making money? Is that all there is to your life? If so, you got a problem as a Christian. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. See, these were some Christians. New Testament Christians who Paul says they have strayed from the faith because they got caught up in this. They got wrapped up in something and they let their focus drift from where it should be. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We begin to see here that greediness is the problem. People begin to stretch for, they long for, they desire for in a very deep way. On this general passage, Lawanite Lexicon says many languages have two distinct terms for planning, depending on the purpose or the intent, the heart. If it's constructive planning for oneself, then there's a positive set of terms that are used. If the planning is harmful, then another set is used. So how do you know whether the planning is good or bad? Well, again, the love of money. That's the focus here. If we get caught up in it, it comes down to a matter of degrees, doesn't it? It's not bad to like it. It's not bad to say, well, I desire to do better for my family if I can. But I'm always going to keep in mind I have to do it God's way. It's not that big a deal if it doesn't happen, because I'm not going to violate my Christian conscience and do something just to get money that would not please God. You see, that's the mental governor we have to have that controls whether it becomes coveting or a love of money, or whether it is a right desire, whether it's a right approach. So this gives us a little bit of a glimpse into where that line would be between properly desiring good things, as God says at the Feast of Tabernacles, go, enjoy, desire, whatever your soul desires, good things, enjoy them. Use that money to enjoy them. He expects us, though, to always keep that right mental perspective. That's one of the balancing factors of the book of Ecclesiastes. I spoke on the book of Ecclesiastes this year at the feast, pointing out the conclusion of the book says, always keep God in the forefront of your mind. Remember that He should be the focus. He should be the center. So anything else always has to come in line with His teaching and His will. Look at the teaching of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus perceived something in an individual that asked Him a question. On the surface, it might seem like a reasonable request. What's the problem with this? What's the matter, Jesus? Why are you upset over this? Luke chapter 12, it begins in verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 says, then one from the crowd said to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What's the problem with that? I mean, if we had an inheritance, our parents died and we had an inheritance and our brother was trying to take the whole inheritance and we were entitled to part of it, wouldn't we want to say, well, wait, let's settle this fairly. I mean, you know, Dad, Mom, they left inheritance to both of us. Wouldn't we look for somebody to square it up, to make it right? What's the problem with that? Because Jesus responds in verse 14 says, but He said to a man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? In other words, He refused. He said, no, I'm not getting involved in that. I'm not going to help you with that. And the words that follow are quite interesting in verse 15. He says, and He said to them, so He took His focus off of the man that was asking Him the question, said, I'm not a judge. Who made me a judge? And then He turns to the disciples, apparently, is the implication, because He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Apparently, Jesus Christ recognized covetousness in the individual who came and asked Him to divide the inheritance. I mean, that's the obvious implication of the passage. Why talk about covetousness immediately after refusing to intercede for this person to divvy up an inheritance? Unless it was obviously a problem that this man had. And we're not told all the details. I mean, we have no idea whether he had legal standing or not, whether it was all left to the brother, the parents deliberately left it to the brother, and he was trying to cut in, get part of it. We don't know any of the details. All we have is a general statement. He asked him to get involved, and Jesus said, nope, not doing it. And by the way, watch out. Covetousness is a horrible, horrible, terrible thing. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things you possess. He had Jesus saw into his heart, obviously he had an inordinate focus on the inheritance. He had too much affinity for the material things. He wanted too much. He crossed over that line of envy and it became coveting. In fact, at this point, it might be good for me to share a definition of our English word to covet. This is from Merriam-Webster's Online Collegiate Dictionary. It says, covet, number one, to wish for enviously. Not just, you know, this would be good for our family. Be nice if we could do a little bit better. Be nice if we get this or that or the other thing. This is an envious kind of wishing for things. Number two, to desire, in parentheses, what belongs to another, inordinately or culpably. Which means in a wrong sense, that there's culpability that attaches to the way you desire that. Wishing something, desiring something is involved. Again, that avah. But to be coveting, it has to be envious, it has to be inordinate, it has to be blameworthy. There's something crosses over the line. And by looking at what we've seen already about going over that line, we begin to get an idea of where that is. What exactly is the wanting, inappropriately wanting something? When is it that it becomes to be coveting? And again, it all takes place in the heart. It's all in the mind. In that sense, it's in stealth mode. It's not right out in the open. It's going on right here. And as human beings, unfortunately, we often confuse facts and reality. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart's very deceitful. It's very easy for us to think we have the right perspective when we don't. Now, Jesus followed this up with a parable about a rich man who had lots of money, lots of produce, his ground, his properties yielded great and bountiful harvests. And in verse 17, he talks about, what am I going to do? You know, I don't have enough room to store all. I'm amassing so much of a fortune. I've got to build more. I've got to get more storerooms. I've got to get bigger barns. And he tore them down and decided he was going to build bigger ones. And Jesus called him a fool. Let's jump down to verse 20. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You're not going to enjoy it. When you die, it stays. Then whose is it? And it's just material stuff. That's all it is. Verse 21, Jesus went on to say, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we're always better to put greater emphasis on spiritual matters, on God and God's perspective on material things than we are to go into physical material things themselves. I want to mention Achan's sin. I'm not going to get into the details of it, but Achan's sin, if you remember in the Old Testament, was in a sense the first grave, horrible, terrible sin of ancient Israel as they were getting into the Promised Land after the city of Jericho fell. Actually, a story is involving the city of Jericho because he admits he coveted a Babylonian garment, some gold, some silver that was there in Jericho. He took it. A day or two later, Israel went up to fight against this little town of Ai, and 36 Israelites, 36 men, lost their life because of coveting. I think about that statement Paul made that men are people, those who desire to be rich are pierced through with many sorrows. Achan, his wife, his family, his goods, his animals were all killed. He and his wife and his family were all killed. Their goods, his tent, everything he owned was burned. Destroyed. God obviously saw this as a very, very horrible, horrible sin. Achan put material things above God, and as the New Testament shows, he committed idolatry. Didn't have to bow a knee. Well, I bet he had to get down on a knee to get it out of the ground, to pick up the gold and silver, and he had to get down on his knees to bury it in his tent. But I mean, in the sense of worshiping, bowing down to it as an idol, he didn't do that. And yet God in the New Testament says coveting is idolatry. Let's take that a step further for us as New Testament Christians. So far our focus has been on material, tangible things, the things you can grab and hold on to. Whether it's food or drink, whether it's a woman like Bathsheba, or anything else that's physical. What about the intangibles? Can we covet intangibles? What does the Bible have to say about those? Now, without turning to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 24, what was the issue with Lucifer? Involved an intangible, didn't it? Ah, you might say, wait a minute. Now, it says, I will ascend to the sides of the world. I'll sit on the throne. Thrones. Oh, but wait a minute. Is God's throne a material throne? Is it a literal spiritual throne? Maybe so. In the Bible, there are visions of individuals who saw a throne. But isn't it more indicative of the fact that he was ruler of the whole universe? That he was the God who was in charge of everything, not just, as it seems Lucifer was, over a third of the angels. What Lucifer wanted was not a piece of turf. He wanted the position. That's an intangible. He wanted the position of being God, of being over everything. Ezekiel 28, one section in Ezekiel 24, I think it is, in verse 5, says his heart was lifted up. No, it is Ezekiel 28. Yeah, it's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, double. Sorry, gave you the wrong scripture. Ezekiel 28. The one verse says his heart was lifted up. Now, obviously, pride was involved in that. God wasn't afraid. God was not at risk of losing his position as ruler of the universe. But Lucifer is the one that had the problem in his mind. And pride was involved in it. And when you do research on this topic of coveting, commentaries will often point you toward a story in the New Testament church that is not exactly the same as Lucifer's story. But turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And commentaries quite often point to this as an example of coveting. And it's not coveting material possessions. It's coveting an intangible. In Acts chapter 4, the story is that after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost in chapter 2, there were a lot of things going on in the New Testament church. The miracles of the Holy Spirit coming, the tongues of fire, the sound of the wind, everybody speaking in different languages, and people hearing in their native language. All of these miracles taking place, thousands of people being baptized, a lot of growth in the church, and people were excited. They had the idea, maybe this is the time. Christ is coming back. He's going to set up the kingdom now. Nobody wanted to leave Jerusalem. You read that in the first few chapters. They wanted to stick around. They wanted to stay. Verse 33 of chapter 4, the very end of the chapter. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was it there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. They laid them at the apostles' feet and said, here, distribute. Whoever needs it, here. Don't make them go home. This must be it. This must be the end of the age. Provide for them. Many people were doing that. And it mentions specifically the example of Barnabas in verses 36 and 37. We're told he sold some land. He gave the money to the apostles for them to distribute. And in chapter 5, we're introduced to another couple. Verse 5 says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're not told a lot about what went through this couple's mind. We're just told the story of what took place. God recorded it. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained? Wasn't it your own? And after you sold it, wasn't under your own control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you let your mind run this direction to conceive this deception? You've not lied to men, but to God. Of course, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. And great fear came on all those who heard those things. And you read the rest of the story in later on, Sapphira came in and he asked, well, did you sell it for this much? And she said, yes. And he said, why do you conspire with your husband to lie? And she died. Now, you know, we could analyze that perhaps. I find it interesting to note that some commentaries have pointed out that just as in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel were just getting into the promised land, Achan's sin of coveting was a terrible, terrible black mark. Horrible, horrible thing. Very sour note for the Israelites. So was the coveting of Ananias and Sapphira, a very sour note in the history of the early New Testament church. They're just getting started as a New Testament church. And you've got this negative. Why this big negative story in here about people? Perhaps Luke had that comparison in mind. I don't know. As you read about what others think of this passage, some look at the passage and say, well, Peter was hard-hearted. I mean, what's the big harm in that? Where's his love, you know, killing these people because they didn't give the whole proceeds? After all, he said, you know, that it was in your control. Well, again, we're not given all the details, but in looking, kind of reading between the lines, it's pretty clear they wanted people to think that they had donated the whole proceeds. They wanted, obviously, we're looking for the applause or the approbation or the recognition from people. There was this desire. Peter clearly saw that as inspired by the mind and attitude of Satan. It was a terrible affront to God. It's a terrible affront to the church. It seems pretty clear they coveted the praise, the recognition of the church, and the fact that God backed it up is pretty telling to me. Peter didn't kill them. I mean, keep that in mind. Peter didn't kill them. God did. I mean, Peter made the statement. God could have chosen to say, no, it's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it, Peter. But God's the one that decided to kill them both. Again, it's easy for us as humans sometimes to deceive ourselves and want to promote ourselves and not even realize what we're doing. Sometimes we can think, well, I'm doing this for the good of others. But it's really to promote themselves. And that's obviously what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. Kind of a big warning to us, isn't it? It was to the New Testament church. You read about that in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. They say, wait a minute, you know, I can't fool God. God sees the heart. He sees the mind. He knows what I'm actually thinking, even if I don't want to admit it to myself. He sees what I am and what I'm thinking. So it's a pretty serious thing. Coveting is very closely tied with ego and pride. Again, we could go back to the story of Lucifer and recognize and see that and build that perhaps a little bit more. But for the sake of time, I won't do that. I'll just simply say it's obvious. If we look at the things we've looked at today, coveting is a very serious sin in God's eyes. We've seen that desiring, the Hebrew avah, at the feast is a good thing. God says, go for it, enjoy it. It's a positive use of that basic Hebrew word to desire something. Nothing wrong with it. It's encouraged by God. Spend your festival tithe, food, drink, whatever your heart properly desires at the feast. It's good. I imagine many of you had some good things at the feast. We did. We ate at some nice restaurants. We had some wonderful meals. Had a very good time. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, describes future feasts when the whole world is going to worship God in glowing terms, as it's going to be a feast of choice things. Wine that's well refined, wonderful, good things, positive things. But we've also seen, by looking at the word, Hebrew word, avah, that it can have some pretty evil connotations in the 10th commandment about coveting. That God talks about possession, for one aspect of it, that if this is something that belongs to someone else, hands off. Don't even go there in your mind. It's theirs. It's not yours. You can't focus on it. You can't obsess about it. We've also noted from the New Testament that God sees coveting as idolatry because we're putting something ahead of him. We're putting our interests, our desire, our heart, our love into something else other than God. And God, go back to what God said to ancient Israel and what he says to us. I'm not going to play second fiddle. I'm not going to be second place. I want to be number one. Jesus Christ said, you can't love anyone more than me and be my disciple. I've got to be the source of your love and focus. So as Christians, let's be on high alert to watch for this seductive and very deceptive spiritual enemy that we call covetousness. We need to test our hearts. We need to test our minds regularly and make sure that we're not allowing some of that wrong approach, that wrong desire, to be a part of our lives. Again, God tells us we can enjoy things, and God says it's not wrong to enjoy things, but always, always keep in mind we don't want to get to the point of coveting, because it is a terrible, terrible sin, and God, we need to ask God to help us. Help us look at ourselves and make sure that we're not involved in that. So all of the commandments of God, just in conclusion to this whole series, I hope we've seen there are a lot of mental, there are much deeper spiritual aspects to each of the commandments. And the more we study them, the more I study them, the more I realize they're deeper. There are more and more layers to following God's commandments, to making sure that we're always obeying and showing that love and compassion to God and focus toward Him.